Before we come to look at this passage, let's just pray once again that God would help us. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to your word now, and we want to come humbly, eager to listen to what you have to say to us. But you know that often our hearing is dull, and we cannot hear as we ought to. So, Father, please help us now. Please unblock our ears that we might hear what you have to say to us, and please enable us to do what we can only do in your power. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many Christians worry about what God's will is. If you're a believer here, as I'm sure many of you are, this morning, you may have asked that question yourself. What does God want of me in life? What is God's will for my life? And it's a good question to ask. But the sad thing is, many Christians don't look in the right place for the answer. They sort of ask the question to the heavens, but then they rely on kind of inner feelings and their own ideas. Or they are led merely by the circumstances which they find themselves in. And they just sort of go along with the flow and hope that God is guiding. But the Bible teaches that God has shown us what his will is. And in fact, we read it in this passage, or at least one part of it, and we'll come to that very shortly. And the Bible warns us that it's very, very dangerous to merely rely on your feelings. It's very dangerous to rely merely on your outer circumstances to guide you. Instead, we need to listen to what God has told us, and that is the chief thing that guides us what is right and wrong. And let me just give a few examples to show the danger of relying on feelings or circumstances. And let's take, for example, imagine that you are on the other side of a field, and you see that there is a burning building on the other side, and you can hear the sound of a baby crying within the building. And you, however, are on the other side of the building, on off of the field, and you know that the door of the building is locked. Circumstances are against you, but in that circumstance, you should run across the field. You should kick the door down, regardless if it's locked, in order to try and save the life of the baby within. It's no good saying, well, circumstances are against me, therefore I won't rescue the baby. The circumstances don't matter. You try to overcome the circumstances to do what you can to do what is right and save a life. Sometimes we have to kick a door down in order to do what is right. We don't merely wait for God to open the door. But feelings also can be deceptive. Sometimes we're waiting for kind of like an inner impulse where God will reveal to us, this is the right way to go, or this is what I want. And we might even put spiritual words on it, and we might say it's the Holy Spirit's guidance, the Holy Spirit's leading. The problem is, it's very easy to be deceived and to call the Holy Spirit's leading actually just what we really wanted to do all along. Or even we can listen to our fears and think that our fears are a warning from God, when really they're just our own fears. It's quite a tragic example of this in history. You may have heard of George Whitefield, who was a very famous evangelist in the 18th century. And in late 1743, his first child, a son, was born to he and his wife Elizabeth. And Whitefield had a strong impression in his heart that God was telling him that this child would grow up also to be a great preacher of the gospel. And based on this assurance that he had, this feeling, this impulse, he gave his son the name John, naming him after John the Baptist. His wife was called Elizabeth, and John the Baptist's mother was also called Elizabeth. And when John Whitfield was born, George baptized his son before a huge crowd, and he preached a sermon on the great works that God would do through his son. He knew that some skeptical people were sneering at his prophecies, but he ignored them because he felt he had been spoken to by God. But then tragically, at just 4 months old, his son died of a seizure. The Whitfields were, of course, grief-stricken, but George was particularly convicted about how wrong he had been about his own inner feelings. He had mistaken his inner conviction for God's word, and he had made a big mistake. And not long afterwards, he wrote a prayer. He wrote a prayer out, a prayer for himself, and he prayed that God would render this mistaken parent more cautious, more sober-minded, more experienced in Satan's devices, and consequently more useful in his future labours to the church of God. Whitfield was humbled because he realised he'd been following himself, his own desires, and not what God had said. The Bible was very clear that what we should be guided on, first and foremost, is what God tells us in his word. That's exactly what Paul does in this passage. You notice how he started this chapter. He said, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Paul doesn't say be led by your inner feelings. He doesn't say be led merely by your circumstances. He says, you remember what we taught you, the apostles, those who came to the Thessalonians. You remember the commands of Christ. Live following them. And sadly, so many have been led astray by not heeding these words of Paul. So let's do that. Let's do that now for the rest of this morning and just see what Paul has to say. Because, as I've said, in this passage, the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us what God's will is. And you can see that in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, "For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." There it is, in black and white. God says, this is my will, that you be sanctified. Or as he puts in verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. Sanctification is the process of becoming more pure. It's the process of becoming more holy. Ultimately, it's the process of becoming more like Jesus Christ. That is God's will for us. That is what God's chief desire for each and every one of us, especially if we are a believer, that we become more like him. And you notice what he says? He says that we should possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. And when he's speaking of our vessel, he means our bodies. And even deeper than that, really, our earthly existence. He says we should possess our bodies in sanctification and honor. If you like, when a Christian is saved, when God turns someone from their sin to trust in Christ, then it's like someone purchasing a dilapidated building. Perhaps you've seen a building which is falling down, and perhaps underneath, outside it has a sign saying condemned, doomed for destruction. And that's what every human being is naturally, because we are ruined by our sin. But what God does through Christ is he redeems us. And all those who come to him, all those who trust in him, all those who repent and turn from their sin and trust in Christ have that condemned sign taken away. And they're forgiven, they're washed. And then God sets to work changing us and making us more like him. He takes out the rotten timbers. He fixes all that is broken. And it's a process. It happens over time. And that is what sanctification is. That is what God's will is for us. Now, you may have noticed the verse on the front of your service sheet. And this is what Paul wrote to Timothy. And Paul said, "If any man therefore purge himself, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet," that means fit for the master's use, "and prepared unto every good work." That's what God wants for us. He wants us to be a good tool in his hand. He wants us to be a wonderful temple fit for him to dwell in. That is the task of every believer. To make our bodies clean and presentable to God, worthy of his temple, fit for his use. And in this passage, Paul gives us three ways that we should do that. He gives us three ways that we should present our bodies acceptable to God, present our lives in a way that is sanctified. And we'll look at those now one at a time, and that's where we're going this morning. And you see the first one in verses 3 to 6. In verses 3 to 6, Paul writes, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." So Paul's first instruction is a negative one, in the sense that it's telling us what we should not do. If we are a believer, what we must not do. And Paul tells us we need to abstain from fornication. We need to abstain from fornication. And you might ask, well, what's fornication? What does that mean? Well, fornication includes any sexual sin. The Bible is crystal clear that sex is for a husband and a wife. That is the only place where God allows sexual behavior. And anything outside of that is fornication. And Paul says the believer, in fact all people, must abstain from all sexual sin. Sex is a gift. It's a wonderful gift given by God, but only within marriage. And this includes, by the way, the things which go on in our mind. Just a few months ago, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ himself warned that the man or woman who looks lustfully on another man or woman has committed adultery in their heart. This is even made clear in the Ten Commandments. You remember the seventh commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery. You should not sleep with someone who is not your own husband or wife." But you remember the tenth commandment? The tenth commandment is, "You shall not covet." And included in that is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband, or your neighbor's future wife or future husband." So God is very clear that this does not just mean the outward acts of fornication, but it is also the fantasies that go inside our minds. We should abstain from these things. We should flee from these things. God has given us our bodies to govern. We have control over our bodies. And yet so many people say, but I can't help it. The temptation's too strong. That's really just another way of saying, I am too weak. we do have control of our bodies. We do have control of our thoughts. Yes, temptations can be strong. But have you ever noticed that when you really want to, you can resist? Perhaps you've had this experience yourself, and you've perhaps been watching something you shouldn't be watching, or you feel you shouldn't be watching on the TV or on the computer screen, and you feel you can't peel your eyes away from it. But then what happens the moment someone opens the door? Suddenly your reflexes spring into action and you can turn it off in a second, because your fear of being found out has become greater than your lust. So you see, it's not really a problem of what we can and cannot do. It's a problem of what we want to do. And what Paul says, more importantly, what God says, is flee from it. Run away from it. Possess your vessel. That word possess is a word which implies take control of. Take possession of your own body. Claim it as your own. Don't be don't belong to your body. Let your body belong to you, so that you govern it the way it should go. That is the way God has designed us. That's what he means when Paul writes, not in the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence is sexual desire. And so many people are just led along by their desires. They're like helpless children led away by their desires. God says, don't be like that. Take hold of your desires. Govern them. Don't let them govern you. That's Paul's first instruction to us in the path of sanctification. Flee, abstain from fornication. But then Paul moves on to a positive instruction. Not merely what we shouldn't do, but what we should do. And you can see that in verse 9 onwards. Paul says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So Paul says, it's not just that we should flee from and not commit sexual sin, but we should increase in love. We should abound in love for others. You might remember last week, last Sunday evening, if you were here, that we saw in the previous chapter how Paul said that holiness is not merely a list of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Don't spit, don't dance, don't chew, and don't mix with those who do. That's how many people think of holiness, just a list of instructions. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is growing in love. Love for others. And by the way, did you notice that even in the negative command to flee sexual immorality, love was even at the root of that? Did you notice verse 6? Paul says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. In other words, what Paul is saying is that sexual sin doesn't just offend God, it offends your brother or your sister. When you take someone else's husband or someone's wife, you are stealing from them. When you look at a woman with lust, you are actually offending them because you are treating them as an object. And you're also, in a sense, stealing them from their future husband or wife. Sexual sin does not just offend God, it offends others. And how many people have discovered that? Tragically for themselves, the damage that sexual sin causes to others. So we see that holiness is not primarily a list of commands. It is growing in love for others. And if you're growing in love, then all these do's and don'ts will fall into place by themselves. You won't commit sexual sin because you love your neighbor, you do not hate him. You won't steal because you love your neighbor, you do not hate him. You won't lie because you love your neighbor, you do not hate him. And that's why Paul says those telling words at the end of verse 10. He says, indeed you do it, and that's love, towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren. We beseech you that you increase more and more. Paul isn't content with the little bit of love that they've already shown. He wants it to grow. He wants it to flourish. This is why, by the way, a lack of holiness in a Christian's life is so serious. If you are not increasingly growing in holiness as a believer, if you are not growing in love, then it's possibly an evidence that the Holy Spirit isn't working in you at all. The chief sign of the Holy Spirit's work in someone's life is that they are growing in love. Because where the Holy Spirit is, there is love, because he is the Spirit of love. And if you are not growing in love, but you are not being sanctified, you are not becoming more holy, then where's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life? Now, obviously, sometimes the fires of our love burn low. People are not always lovely. And sometimes our love can, as I say, burn very low. What Paul is saying here is that we need to stoke the fires of our love. Stoke those coals into a flame. The Holy Spirit gives us love, but we need to increase it. That's why we meet together. The reason we meet together is to encourage one another and to stir each other up to love and good works, because the love which God has given us needs to be encouraged and needs to grow. So that's the second instruction Paul gives for growing in sanctification. Grow in love. Increase in love for others. But then we come to the third and last instruction that Paul gives. And you can see that in verses 11 and 12. And it might be a slightly unexpected one. But this is what Paul writes in verse 11. "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." So the last thing Paul says in this passage is that we must mind our own business. If we want to grow in sanctification, we need to mind our own business. And this is a very neglected command in the Bible. It's surprising, actually. I'd encourage you to do this when you get home. Look at all the times the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, talks about busybodies. He talks about it almost more than anything else, one way anyway. Almost in many of his letters, he talks about the danger of being a busybody, of being more concerned about what others are doing or what others should be doing, in your opinion, and being less concerned about what you yourself are doing. It's so easy, isn't it, to be so concerned about others that we neglect ourselves. It reminded me of a story I read. And there was a young couple who moved into a new neighbourhood. And the next morning, while they were eating breakfast, the young wife saw her neighbour hanging her washing to dry. "That laundry is not very clean," she said. "She does not know how to wash correctly. Perhaps she needs better laundry soap." Her husband looked on, but remained silent. Every time her neighbour hung her washing to dry, the young woman repeated her observations about the dirty laundry. But about 1 month later, the woman was surprised to see a nice, clean wash on the line. And she said to her husband, "Look, she has learned how to wash correctly. I wonder who taught her this." Her husband said, "I got up early this morning and I cleaned our windows." You see how sometimes when we cannot see our own faults, and yet we see the faults of others all too clearly. This is what Paul is warning against in this passage. Mind your own business first. Look to yourself, ensure that you are walking as you ought to, and then you'll be better equipped to help others. Because obviously, as we grow in life, as we mature, we do have responsibilities for others. For example, If you are married, you have a responsibility regarding the behavior of your husband or your wife. If you are a parent, you are responsible to some extent for the behavior of your children, if they are still children and living with you in particular. If you are an employer in a workplace, you have a responsibility towards behavior of your employees. But all of that is just another example of minding your own business. A parent's children are their business. A husband's wife is his business. An employer's employees are his business. What Paul is warning against is minding other people's business and not your own. Reminds me a little bit of the book of Nehemiah. And do you remember the book of Nehemiah where Nehemiah goes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem? And I think it's Nehemiah chapter 3. And there's this big, long list of people's names, of the children of Israel, building the walls of Jerusalem. And initially when you read it, you say, well, what's this big, long list of names doing in the Bible? It seems quite dull. But then you understand that in that list, each of the individual people are building their own little part of the wall. The priests are building the sheep gate. The princes are building the dung gate or whatever. And they're all building their little part of the wall. They're not worrying about someone else's part of the wall, because if they did, they would never get their part of the wall done. But if you're concentrating on your part of the wall, then eventually the whole wall will be complete. And that's what we should all be like, focusing first and foremost on our own part of the wall. Book of Proverbs writes, "Do you see a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." The great book of wisdom says, be diligent in your own business. Work out where your part on the wall, part of the wall is, and then go at it. Learn your business well. Do it to the best of your ability before God, and you will grow in sanctification. You will be pleasing to your master. So those are the three steps to sanctification, at least the three steps that Paul mentions in this chapter. Firstly, abstain from fornication. Flee sexual sin. Secondly, love God's people. Increase in love. Abound in love. And lastly, mind your own business first. But in closing, I just want to draw your attention to Paul's very strong words in this passage. Did you notice what he said in verses 6 to 8? Middle of verse 6, Paul says, "The Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we have forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." These instructions that Paul gives, we can't just merely ignore. They're not just optional extras for a believer, because they're really not Paul's instructions, they're God's instructions. That's what Paul says. He says, when you despise them, you're not despising Paul, you're not despising man, you're despising God himself, your king, your master. You are turning your back on Almighty God. This is God's will for us. It is not an option. We must do it because he is our king. You know, sometimes I've known people who apologize to me. You may have had this experience like at work, and sometimes people apologize when they swear. They know I don't swear, and so they would apologize to me for swearing. I've known Christians sometimes who apologize to me as pastor when there's something they do which they know isn't right, and they apologize. And I'm always a bit surprised by that, because why apologize to me? These aren't my instructions. It doesn't, in a sense, affect me, at least not my destiny, what other people do. That's between them and God. And yet people are so slow to realize that their sin is sin against God himself. And they're so slow to realize what Paul says in verse 6, that the Lord is the avenger of all such. You cannot ignore sin. You cannot ignore God and get away with it. You cannot ignore God and expect nothing to happen. God will hold you to account. Sin is serious in the Christian life. As John Owen, the famous Puritan, said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This is an urgent fight that we are in. We cannot merely say, oh, well, I'm obviously not one of the holy ones. I'm obviously not a class A Christian. There's no such thing as a class A, class B, class C Christian. We're all servants of God. And as servants of God, we must obey him. And we must heed these warnings. As again, Paul writes in verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not God, but not man, but God. But one final encouragement. Do you notice what he says at the end of verse 8? He says, they don't despise man, they despise not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. That's the wonderful encouragement at the end of this passage. We are able to fight sin. We do not have to be slaves to our desires. We do not have to be slaves to our fears, because God has given us not the spirit of fear, not the spirit of lust. He's given us his Holy Spirit to enable us to do what he wants of us. So don't despair. Don't despair that you'll never conquer your sin. You can conquer it through the power that God gives to you. And that's why I've chosen as our final hymn, a hymn which touches on that theme, number 783. 783, and it's really another prayer that God would accomplish what we've just been reading about. Number 783, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. So we'll stand to sing number 783.